Christ is indeed our Passover. And we think about that a lot at this time of year. Now, many people assume that Christ's death finished the plan of God, which is why there is such an emphasis on this idea, it is finished, it is done, it all was accomplished and finished on the cross. We don't have quite the same perspective as that. But let's go to the verse, I think, that inspires the phrase, it is finished, John 19, verse 28 through 30. The death of Jesus. In verse 28, we read this. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. And a jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked a sponge in it, and they put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and they lifted it up to Jesus' lips. And when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He was dead. My purpose today is to show, to explain, and to discuss God's plan and purpose for humanity, and that it is not finished with the death of Jesus Christ. Rather, that his death is the beginning of what I think of as a far more satisfying, comprehensive, and complete plan of salvation. So what then was finished? Because he did say, it is finished. So what was finished? What was finished? You're in John. Turn back to John 17. And let's just read verses 1 through 5. After Jesus said this, verse 1, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus completed the work that the Father had given him to do. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so that was part of the work that the Father had given him to do, to sacrifice his life as our Passover, as your Passover, to pay the penalty of our sins, of your sins. The work that Jesus came to do was also the preaching of that plan of salvation unto eternal life, and that reaping of the harvest of the fields that were white. Now, let's go to John 4, verse 35. Okay, talking more about the work that Jesus came to do, that the Father had given him to do. He says in verse, let's back up to 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open up your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. So part of the work that the Father had given Jesus to do was to begin this process, of reaping those ripe fields. And this is a reference to the work of calling as many people as are willing to enter the path of life and to teach them to walk in it. And Jesus began this enormous project and handed it over to his church to continue. Matthew 28, verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and he said, after he's resurrected, returning to the throne room of the Father, he speaks to the disciples and he hands the baton to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." So, the plan of salvation continues on after the death of Christ. Now, let's get back to the Passover, the first Passover. The first Passover was a picture of Christ's sacrifice. Without going through the entire story, we've done that in the past years, talking about the first Passover. I think that was one of the things that I talked about last year. In a nutshell, God had to inflict a terrible, terrible punishment upon Egypt to get them to finally release Israel from bondage. That's, you know, a very 40,000 foot view of it. God had to put to death every firstborn child in the land to force Pharaoh to give in. To force Pharaoh to give in and to do what he demanded. Every firstborn child as a punishment. But through the blood of a lamb, a Passover lamb, smeared on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses, God would pass over. He would pass over the firstborn of Israel, who were there living in Egypt. But he would pass over them. He would spare them. He would save them from death. Through the blood of that lamb at that first Passover, we have a symbol. We have a symbol and also a prophecy, something that points to the future of the Lamb of God, who was Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw him, he said, "There goes the Lamb of God. He's come to fulfill prophecy." Remember the first scripture that we read when he said, "It is seeing that things were finished and that prophecy or that scripture would be fulfilled." This prophecy was being fulfilled. This prophecy of the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed. Now, with that instruction given at the first Passover, God began to reveal a plan, his plan of salvation, in what I'm going to call prophetic form. He was giving it to them as a series of things that they would go through, symbols, acts. They were pointing towards something in the future. And he gave this plan to who? He gave it to Israel, who were, at that time, his church. That was his church at that time. Turn to Acts 7, verse 38. This is not a central point of what I'm talking about today, but it is worth consideration. God works through a collection and an assembly of people that he refers to as a church. An assembly, that's all that church really means, ecclesia. In Acts 7, verse 38, it says here, "He was in the assembly in the wilderness." And if you're reading the King James, it says church. And if you're reading in Greek, it says ecclesia. Right? Ecclesia, which means assembly, which means church. That's where we get the word from. They were his church in the wilderness. So he began revealing a plan of salvation through his church. And at that time, Israel was his church. And he gave them seven annual festivals, and he commanded them to observe them forever. Why do we keep these festivals today? Why do we keep these festivals today? Under the new covenant, the Israel of God, the assembly of God, the church of God, was reformed. The old was done away. And a new, it wasn't just done away and like crumpled up and thrown in the garbage. It was reformed and made into something new that would be more effective. It would be better, as we talked about in the messages about the covenant. It would be better. It is now made up of people from all nations and all backgrounds who are begotten by his Holy Spirit. The new covenant, Israel of God, assembly of God, also known as the Church of God, is tasked with the ongoing proclamation of God's salvation plan. That's part of what the church was commissioned to proclaim in the verses we read there in Matthew. When someone comes to the church, as again, as we read in Matthew, they are discipled. You know, that's a very popular phrase, popular concept out there, to disciple someone. Part of that discipleship from the perspective of the church is training and through the keeping of the holy days, which is something that we do in obedience to God, but it's also something that we do as a way of proclaiming and acting out the salvation plan of God when we are trained through the holy days. Now let's hope my slides work here. Why do we keep these festivals? Now I made this up here to give you an overview of where we are in the process. We are about to enter into the first of God's holy days, the Passover, which is fulfilled. As Jesus said, it is finished, it is done. It is fulfilled. And so when we keep the Passover, we keep it as a remembrance, as a memorial of something that is a done deal. Now, as we go through the holy days, we'll get into each one of these in more detail, but this is an overview to consider. We are heading into the days of unleavened bread. That is in process. It is a work in process. It is happening right now. Today, we're going to investigate and look a little bit more at what exactly is happening. What is in process, and what is that process all about? The Feast of Pentecost, I'm going to leave that until we get to Pentecost, but it is also a part of God's plan that is in process. That is in process. And then you could draw a red line there under Pentecost, and then we have the next four of the festivals, which are prophetic in nature, because they look toward things that have not yet come to pass. They are future and prophetic. And in this way, each year, when we go through God's holy days, we reveal and we rehearse and we reaffirm the outline of God's step-by-step plan of salvation. It's an understanding that I think there's a great potential for each and every one of us to just take it for granted and say, well, it's just plain as the nose on your face, you know? But it's not. It isn't. And the vast majority of people out there don't get it, and they're not able to connect the dots on these things. They have never known throughout history and throughout time, and even today, don't know. When you know the plan, and it is for you, and I hope that you do know and see the plan, I would say that you have answers. You have answers to many of the biggest and most perplexing questions humanity has with regard to, you know, the big issues. Immortality, freedom of the will, the true justice, compassion, and righteousness of our Creator, and so forth. Now I want to show you an outline of the plan presented through the Holy Days. This kind of goes through what's fulfilled, what's finished, what's in process, and what's yet to come. Now, if we look at them, and this is only the simplest of boiled down steps, here we have the steps of God's plan. The Passover, which is a lesson, or actually a memorial, a rehearsal, of repentance and forgiveness. And it's way more than that. You know that, and I know that. I'm trying to just give us the boil it down to the very basics so I could fit it on my little screen here. The next step is the Days of Unleavened Bread, which we are going to be keeping very soon, which is a lesson in overcoming sin and developing the mind of God, which we talked about a little bit in the sermonette, which we've talked about In the messages last week, there was a message about the de-leavening. There was a message about the foot washing and all the things that take place. The de-leavening would be more on the days of unleavened bread, but the overcoming of sin and the developing the mind of God, a work in process. Pentecost, the receipt of the Holy Spirit and the foretaste, the down payment on eternal life, a work in process. Then, of course, we can draw that same red line and we can look to the future. The Feast of Trumpets, which is forward-looking, prophetic, if you will, in nature, something that has not yet happened. The resurrection of the first fruits, the return of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement, also looking forward to something that's out there, not yet happened, but part of God's plan of salvation, the removal of Satan and the rededication of the world to God's purpose, cleansing it, getting it all cleaned up, ready for the next step, which would be the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ, which is pictured with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then finally, the last day, the one that answers so many questions, the final resurrection of all flesh, when truth is revealed to all who have ever lived, who live before God, and the word is opened to them, and judged by God. Now, just as the weekly Sabbath cycle, and we have this great Sabbath cycle, every week we do it, and every seventh day we gather together, and that kind of keeps us in remembrance of some very fundamental and important things. One of them being a remembrance of God as our Creator. And if you look back to the commandment, it says, remember the Sabbath day, I am your Creator. That's, you know, it's given two times, and each time it has a little different flavor to it. But one of them says, because I'm your Creator. And when was the Sabbath instituted? When was the first place we find the Sabbath in Scripture? Genesis 2, the seventh day of creation. Okay, so we've got this great seven-day cycle reminding us of some very important things. We also have a year-long cycle, an annual cycle of holy days here on the screen. They're annual Sabbaths, if you could think of them that way, because they're days of no work, days of rest. And these serve a purpose of keeping his church in a right relationship and a right understanding of his plan of salvation. And we go through this every year, and if you've done it as long as I have, sometimes you think, man, I keep hearing the same thing over and over again every year. And we try to make it fresh every year, but we are going through a reminder of these very fundamental things, and their purpose is, among many things, to keep us on track. The holy days are for the church of God, and one of the things that they accomplish in you and in us is to keep us on track, on the right track of what is God's actual plan of salvation. You know, and I know that there are false and deceived people out there who they replace these biblically revealed holy days and offer instead counterfeit celebrations. I mean, Christmas is, of course, you know, your big example. I put it to you, though, if you think about it, though, taking away the festivals of God and putting in place something different and alien that is not in Scripture, isn't that kind of like substituting or replacing God's plan of salvation with something different? Such a substitution, I think, goes hand in hand with replacing the truth of God about these fundamental issues with a false understanding of the very who, what, when, where, and how of God's actual plan of salvation. The New Covenant Passover, as we've looked at on my fabulous slides, is a memorial of something that is done, something that is finished, a memorial of Christ's death, and a yearly reminder of your personal deliverance from sin and your reconciliation with your Creator. get right with God. It is the first step. If you remember, I had the other one showing them as fulfilled and so forth, but Passover is the first step. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Not the end, it is the beginning. It is the first step in the amazing plan to bring about salvation and life, abundant, full, eternal life for untold billions and billions of humanity. And we'll get into the details of all the other steps later. So I say, stick around. Stick around and let us walk through the holy days once again this year, one by one. And this year we are focusing on certain themes of the spring holy days. And I believe one of them, you know, we're really emphasizing this year the examination, the introspection. Of course, that's what the message before me was. We must not stop with the Passover. We must not stop with the Passover. Many people and, you know, popular preachers teach that Christ's sacrifice completed or finished the plan of salvation. And sometimes taking it so far as to say that there's nothing more to be done except to believe. This is a teaching and an understanding far removed from the truth. And what I have found, or what I think I see, is that people might say that, but in practice they realize that they have more to do. But you can't, I just think you need to keep it clear. And we try to keep it clear, and that's a way that God's holy days are at work in the church, keeping it clear, keeping it clear. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, his patience, he left sins committed beforehand unpunished. But now they were going to be taken care of. And there's a lot packed in that verse. I'm not going to try and unpack it all right now, but I would like to just focus on that idea of past sins. Jesus' sacrifice pays for those sins that have been committed. They're done. But it does not give us permission or license or whatever to break God's law in the future, thinking, well, no big deal because it's already prepaid. You know, like you get these gift cards. Someone's already paid and they bought you a $50 gift card for Lowe's or whatever. And you think, awesome, it's prepaid. And I can just, you know, grab whatever because it's prepaid. We must not look at his sacrifice as a prepayment for our sin that we might want to commit in the future or so forth. After the first step of accepting his death in place of our own, we don't stop there. We don't stop there. We go on to the next step. The next step. Romans 3, verse 31, bottom of that chapter. Paul says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? So we have this faith in Jesus, what he's done, what's been done for us. Does that mean we can just throw everything out the window? Do we nullify the law? Nope, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And I put it to you, my friends, that that is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches. Uphold the law. Where do we go from the sacrifice of Christ? Where does it lead us? To uphold the law, to honor. Look, we all know that there's sin, and we know that we stumble, And there are other sections of Scripture that deal with that. But we move on after the first step. We don't stop there in a perpetual cycle of you know, sacrifice and forgiveness for sin with the death. We move on to the next step, which is very important. Very important. We uphold the law, which means that we've got to change the way we think and the way we act. We uphold the law, which means that we do our part in putting sin out of our lives, just as we put leaven out of our homes. We do our part. We do our part. And we had a great message last week about putting the leaven out. I appreciate that. That's what it's all about. Upholding the law, putting these things out of our lives. Turn to Galatians 2, verse 17. Paul writing here is part of, it's part of a longer discussion. There's a key point that he brings out here. And he says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Or that Christ is a minister of sin? That his whole purpose is to make it okay for you to sin because you know in advance that you're going to be forgiven? It's a perspective you need to be wary of, that you not go into that way of thinking. Now, you might think, well, no one thinks that. Oh, yes, they do. And that's why the scriptures are here to say otherwise. God wouldn't feel, I shouldn't say what God feels. God would not have made this available for us today. And this isn't the only place you find this concept. Clearly, that is a conclusion that people draw. And it is soundly addressed in scriptures. Okay, I don't know that that's something that we're laboring with, but Christ's ministry is not about creating a new reality where sin and obedience have no consequences. That's not what he's all about. I think he would be very upset if he thought that anyone came to that conclusion after all he went through. Christ's purpose is to free us from sin so that we might go on and live a life of righteousness, that we move on to the next step. He is our living priest, our living high priest, and he is active and at work. We don't want to dwell on him as dead. He is also the risen Christ. A very important concept for us to remember. Yeah. He is alive and active and working on your behalf. He's still at work. It's not finished. His work is not done. He's still at work as your active, involved high priest, at work to help us in the ongoing project of removing sin from our lives and to prepare us for eternal life. He said, we read this, that was the scripture that I kind of messed up on, my sustenance, my food, is to complete the assignment the Father has given me to perform. Look, the fields are already white and ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages and harvests the crop of eternal life. That is the ongoing work of Christ, which is not finished. He also said this, Matthew 19, verse 16. Just then a man, this is the rich young ruler parable, or not parable, actually, it's a record of a conversation. Just then a man came up to Jesus and he asked, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? He knew that was the goal. And Jesus says, well, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. That's what Jesus told him. Well, which ones? The man inquired. And Jesus replied, oh, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Now, I've heard people I think it's foolish, they will say, well, he didn't say all 10. So therefore, we only have to focus on the ones that he talked about. I put it to you that that is terrible. I mean, he didn't talk about no idolatry, and he didn't mention you shall have no gods before me, and so forth. Clearly, he was just saying, you know the commandments. Remember, here they are. They're really basic. You keep the commandments. The path to eternal life, that's the context. The path to eternal life is through living by the commandments. Yes, there are slip-ups. Yes, there is an ongoing need for repentance and change. But the path to eternal life is living by the commandments. Through walking that path, we develop and we grow. What do we develop and grow? Holy, righteous, spiritual character. The mind of God, the mind of Christ, which prepares us for that eternal promise. The day I was baptized, when I accepted Jesus' sacrifice for my sins, I was not ready for eternal life. I look at myself now and I think, how in the world am I ever going to be ready? It wasn't finished. It wasn't done. I don't know about you. I can only speak for myself. Christ's death itself does not create that mind in us. It clears the path, though. It clears the path, gets all the junk off the road, you know, chainsaw the trees, get them out of the path. Okay, now you've got a path. Walk in it, and what is that path? Our rap sheet, you know, we all have a rap sheet, right? Our rap sheet might be cleaned up, you know, delete, whatever, erased, whitewashed over. Our rap sheet might be erased, but we still need to be taught how to live and how to think in a manner that will sin no more. Because God has a big, big plan and a wonderful goal in mind for you and me. And he wants us to be a certain way to make it all right and to make it all work. It's the project of a lifetime. And it's only really finished when we are resurrected to life at Christ's return. Of course, that's the step that we're looking at there with the Feast of Trumpets. And then the rest of it is about, well, what about everybody else? Which is, again, an excellent answer to some of the most perplexing questions that humanity has with regard to how can God be righteous when there's no plan for everybody else? Anyway, we'll talk about that as we get into the other holy days. The project of a lifetime, pictured by, brought to our remembrance by, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We must forsake sin. Our acceptance of Christ's sacrifice in payment for a penalty of our sins is step one. Once we have repented of our sins and been forgiven by God, he wants us to forsake sin. Revelation 18, verse 4. These are not like how-to script verses, but they're kind of, here's why it's important. So, Revelation 18, verse 4. We talked about this in our family Bible study last night. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins and you will not receive any of her plagues. God's command to us is to come out of the world's ways of sin, soaked in sin. Like Israel had to leave Egypt. Hebrews 11 would be a good verse for making that, connecting the dots on that. Egypt and what it's all about. What is its place in the whole teaching of the plan of God? Hebrews 11, verse 25. Moses, talking about Moses here and the great line of the faithful. He, Moses, chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater values than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward, And by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger, and he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. Egypt is a picture of a world and a culture and a life soaked in sin. And we must make every effort to come out of it. And with the help and the guidance of our living high priest, we can. So there are different ways we could look at the whole process of how we deal with sin. We have to come out of sin. And, you know, there are times when you're doing stuff and you're involved with the wrong kind of people and the wrong sort of situation, and you know, this is bad. I need to get out of this. So we need to come out of sin. But like we've been talking about in the messages that like we had earlier this morning with the putting out of the leaven, examining yourself, we also need to get sin out of us. So there's sin without and there's sin within. We need to deal with it all, both the inner and the outer. It's an all-encompassing removal. And to keep us in remembrance of this important second step in God's plan, Christ, our Lord, the Lord who was with Israel before us, instituted this second annual festival. Remember, it's for you. And it's for me. It's for all of us. To keep us in remembrance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a reminder to his people that we must do our part to keep the sins that Jesus covered with his blood out of our lives from here on out. After repentance and baptism, God expects us to follow his laws, to do his will, what pleases him, to spiritually unleaven our lives. Just as we are to physically unleaven our homes, and all the leaven out of our homes before the feast, and then keep them out, keep our homes unleavened during the feast, right? Just as we do that, we are to do it with our lives and with sin. The act of eating unleavened bread during the feast teaches us the opposite of sin, if you will, which is obedience to God, that we put the mind of God in us. Again, sin without, sin within. Putting things out, putting things in. You know, off or out with the bad, in with the good. Right? That is what the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us about our need to go forward and live by God's commandments. Let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Turn again to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, get rid of the old yeast, the old leaven, so that you may be a new, unleavened batch, as you really are. You know, he's saying here that, you know, there's a symbolism. But what you really are is this unleavened batch, which is sin is being put out and kept out. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This is a simple and direct New Testament command to observe God's annual festivals and holy days and keep the plan of God's salvation alive, active, in your mind, and on track. Without them, you can go off track. Why keep the feast? So it says, keep the feast. Why? Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Because he has done this for you, keep the feast, what Paul says. And all that it means, and all that it says, and all that it pictures in God's plan. Jesus said when he died, or right before he died, it is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice and the redeeming payment for sin has been made. Phase one has been completed. Now, move forward to phase two. Keep the feast.